Good morning. I began last Lord's Day in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talking about a tent that had become I became very fond of as a young boy. Got it about 14 years old and carried it with me throughout my lifetime up until just a few years ago when I had to get rid of it at a yard sale, or maybe we just threw it away. I think we threw it away. Susan, my wife, reminded me after I was talking about that in the sermon that there was one other story included with that I thought I'd share with you this morning. I had mentioned that she sort of inherited this old tent that stank and was decaying and falling apart. I didn't realize that I'd forgotten about this part of the story, that when we went on our honeymoon, we were preparing to drive across the country from New Jersey all the way to Seattle, Washington. And our plan was to tent all the way across there. And, of course, that was the tent we were going to use. And we tried that the first night, and that was the end of it. We didn't try it again after that. And from then on, I was informed we'd be staying at hotels. And indeed, we did. But for the last several weeks, really, what we've been talking about here is we've been talking about the precious gospel that we carry around as saints in weak vessels. And that's where the tent came in. Paul uses the example of his own body as a tent. And we've been talking about how essential it is that the Holy Spirit strengthen us to fulfill the task of sharing the light of the gospel with others, since our vessel is such a frail thing. It's a clay pot. It's wasting away, Paul says. Now, last week we spoke of how the hope of an eternal dwelling with the Lord is a great encouragement to us as we struggle with the frailty of this earthly tent. But we haven't really talked yet about what keeps us from just taking that task that has been assigned to us, in a sense, and just laying it aside altogether. Why is it that we don't allow others to just take up that responsibility instead of us? Why do people intentionally do that which is awkward in our society? One of the things that's awkward is when you intervene in their life, in someone else's life, and you suggest that maybe they ought to think differently than they do, or that they ought to believe something differently than they do. Why is it that we do that? Why do we stick our noses in other people's business and try to persuade them that their worldview, their view of self, their view of God are in fact maybe drastically wrong? Why would Paul, for example, continue to face incredibly difficult and uncomfortable circumstances, some of which really threatened his own life, when he could just very easily, I suppose, have become a rabbi in a very comfortable situation in Antioch with a nice, comfortable little synagogue there, lots of people who thought the same way he did and so on? Why didn't he do that? Well, ultimately, the question is not what did Paul do or why did he do what he did. Ultimately, the question will be for you this morning, why would you ever stick your neck out to share the gospel message with your friends, with your family, with your coworkers, when you could really hold your faith close to your heart and no one would ever have to really know the difference? You could be made very comfortable. You wouldn't have to make things uncomfortable for yourself or for anyone else. By talking about religion, by talking about faith, by talking about those things that people like to keep hidden. Now, Paul's accusers said that Paul did it for a certain reason. A lot of people were accusing Paul of his motives in what he was doing, and they were saying he was doing so for poor motives. They were saying he went from place to place, preaching, causing a stir among people because he really wanted attention. He was all about being the front man, the man who wanted praise from people. He wanted a following. Much of the second letter of Corinthians is Paul's attempt to try to give a defense for what he's doing, a defense against these accusers who sought to undermine his ministry. And because they were undermining his ministry, they were undermining the message which he carried with him. And the section we're going to read from today is really Paul's declaration of why he does what he does. Why does he preach? Why does he go on from place to place in very uncomfortable circumstances, face many hardships and so on? In giving this defense, Paul lays out for us not only, I think, a real motivation for why anyone would do this, but really for why anyone would ever have this calling to be a witness for Jesus Christ, a minister, an ambassador for him, for God and for his people. Many would-be followers of Christ have set out to be great ministers in Jesus' name. They have gone out with the intent to proclaim the truth and to serve Christ's church, but they have not necessarily shared always Paul's motivation for doing so. And therefore, they have fizzled out. They have become discouraged. They've given up the work. And they've settled into a really more safe, a more comfortable, what I would call, anonymity. And we must listen carefully today and discern if, in fact, we're truly motivated to serve Jesus Christ and to herald the news? Are we? Are we really motivated to do that? And if so, what is it that motivates us? And indeed, how can we compare that to what is motivating Paul? So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 11 to 21 of this chapter. This is God's word. Here we let's listen to it carefully. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. We're looking at the motivation that Paul had for going from place to place and sharing this gospel. What would drive him to do that, particularly in light of what he would face? Well, it's in fact this motivation that also provided Paul's stability in ministry, stability in life generally. What was it that gave him a stick-to-itiveness that when he was imprisoned at one point, he didn't just give it up and say, you know, this isn't worth it. It's not worth me having scars on my back. It's not worth me being beaten and come to the inch of my life. It's certainly not worth all of this kind of hardship. And yet he continued to stick to it. And the passage we just read is, of course, connected to what immediately comes right before it. And we sometimes miss that when we start reading in the middle of a chapter. But I want you to back up just one verse and see that, in fact, these things are very closely connected. We ended last time with verse 10, which said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that serves really as the introduction to verse 11 when Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Those two things go together. This is the first thing that really motivated Paul to persuade other people in the gospel message so vigorously. He knew the fear of the Lord. He knew the fear of the Lord. And by that, I mean, he knew that there was an awareness that one day he would have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's that that motivated him to try to persuade men. Jesus Christ, the one who had called him, was going to be his judge on that very count. Now, any so-called Calvinists out there who might be inclined to think that there is no urgency in laboring at evangelism, since everyone, we believe, who are in a Calvinistic perspective and a Reformed perspective would believe that since God sovereignly chooses those that are going to be his, they're going to come to faith anyway. Anybody who might be inclined to think that there's no urgency in that is ignoring the reality that God also ordained the means of people coming to faith through the hearing of the Word of God, and that he who holds his heralds accountable, this Jesus Christ who ordains the means of them hearing the gospel, will hold those accountable for how they have done that work. Have they been faithful to that work? Paul knew the fear of God. He knew that he would stand before the judge, and he wanted to give an account for what he had done in the body, how he had carried out the task that God had given him. You and I will stand before this same judge on this very same count. And so it matters this morning what we're talking about. It matters that we carry forth the gospel. It matters that we get over our timidity. It matters that we get that gospel message out to people, because this is what God has called his church to do. Do we know the fear of the Lord? Paul's opponents were charging him of being crazy. You're crazy if you continue to do this message when you're being put in prison, you're being beaten, you're being stoned to death almost. In verse 13, Paul answers them. He says, if we're out of our mind, and literally that can be translated, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. It's for the sake of God. And the same word is translated elsewhere in the Scripture when we're talking about that idea of being out of our mind or beside ourselves. That word can also be translated elsewhere, amazed. And it's used, for example, many of the people who saw Jesus' miracles were said to be amazed at Him. They were overcome with amazement. It's actually amazement to that point of just not knowing what to do with yourself. They were beside themselves when they saw Jesus' miracles. They could not understand how God could do such a phenomenal thing. Well, here's Paul, who is said by his accusers to be out of his mind. And he's saying, if I'm out of my mind, there's a reason for it. There's a reason that I'm so overly amazed at what God has done. Now, there were times when Paul spoke in tongues. There were times when he saw visions by God's grace. But one might say he was generally ecstatic about his faith. He just simply loved the Lord because of what God had done for him. Jesus was actually charged with the same thing, you realize, of being out of his mind. Some of his family members thought he was out of his mind because he's going day after day at this work of going out and proclaiming the gospel and people ridiculing him and some people getting against him, threatening his life and so on. But Paul's enthusiasm, his desire to propagate this message was not due to his being crazy or being mad. Rather, he was trying so hard to persuade others because he knew he had to give an account before the same Jesus who knocked him off his donkey. You realize when Paul was converted to the gospel faith, he was knocked off his donkey on the way to put Christians in prison. And Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his donkey, blinded him, and spoke to him and said to him, I am commissioning you to go out and be a proclaimer of this very thing that you're fighting against. Now, here he is. He's being enthusiastic now because he knows he's going to stand before a Jesus who is sitting on that same throne that he saw him sitting on. And he's going to have to stand there and say, what did you do while you had a body? What did you do in this tent that you live in? Paul had a healthy reverence for God and what God required of him. It's something we need to continue to foster in our own lives. Do we truly have a godly reverence for who God is, a fear of God that is a healthy fear? It drove Paul on in his work. Paul knew that he had to give an accounting before God, but he also knew that so will every other living creature on the earth. Every other man, woman, and child on the earth will have to give an accounting before that same judge. And he knew what it would be like for those people to have to give an account before that judge if they did not know him personally in a faithful relationship. This is why when he met a man in the synagogue, or when he went to the marketplace, or when he was on his way along the road, he would try to persuade others. This is why we persuade others, he says. Paul was motivated to labor to try to persuade to the truth, helping come to understand Jesus Christ and who he was. That he's now alive. He's now sitting on the throne of heaven. Well, that's the first motivation. And then, secondly, we read in verse 14, the love of Christ controlled him. Now, this love of Christ is something Paul had contemplated, I believe, at length. He had thought about what it meant that God loved him, that Jesus loved him. And I think he did that in part when he was lying blind in his room in Damascus, right after his conversion. God blinded him on the road and left him there to think, I think, for a little bit. He's lying there blind in a room in Damascus, having been knocked off his donkey by an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And he revealed it to him, and he realizes it to be a love. He's contemplating the love of Christ. And he realizes that it's the love that is demonstrated to him by Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead himself, divine Lord Jesus, coming down and taking on human flesh and going to the point even of putting himself or being allowed to be put to death on behalf of those he was come to save. And he writes this later on. Paul writes this as he's already contemplated. He writes to the church in Philippi and he says that, right? He's speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Paul's been contemplating the love of Christ. And that's how it's demonstrated, is that he was willing to come, the divine God of the universe, coming down and taking on human form, and then being willing to be put to death. He knew that if there was ever a greater love than a man lays down his life for a friend, it's when a man lays down his life for an enemy. And that's what Jesus did for Paul.
Paul had called Jesus a blasphemer. He had imprisoned Jesus' followers. He had stood by and watched with almost joy in his heart to see these followers of Jesus put to death. He had been an enemy of Jesus. He had hated him, and yet Jesus had laid down his life for Paul and rescued him. That's a love that he contemplated, and that's a love that was too great to keep quiet about. This love controlled him. It compelled Paul to be an ambassador. That's the second motivation. The third, he knew this personal reconciliation that he's talking about here in verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. Paul's including himself in that. He knows that God reconciled him back to God. His conversion experience is a turning point in his life. It's his chief motivation for all that will happen ever afterward in his life. He was being accused by his opponents of being beside himself, of being out of his mind. But you'll remember that in a moment, Paul, on the way to Damascus, saw Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And he realized something that is hard for us to get our heads around. It's probably hard for you to put yourself in Paul's shoes, having fought with all of your heart the cause of those who were, he thought, to be blasphemers, those who were wicked men who were following after a false Messiah. And so everything I can do in my heart and life to fight against that, because I'm fighting for God, you see. I'm a zealot on the behalf of God, the true God and his Messiah. And this Jesus is some false Christ. And so he's fighting that, and he's really got that in his heart and his mind as he moves. And he realizes now as Jesus appears to him and he sees him to be the divine Son of God sitting on the throne of heaven, he realizes something. He realized that he is lost. He had rejected the very Messiah that he had been waiting for. And as such, he was separated from God. He was separated from all that was good, all that was right, and would ever be so. He was cast out. He was spiritually dead and lost. And there could be no hope for one who has, in fact, turned away from the very Messiah that God would provide for his redemption. And yet, on that occasion, this very Jesus who's sitting on the throne, the judge of all men and the hearts of all men, speaks to Paul from the throne and calls him not to go to his condemnation, not to go to his torment, not to go to hell for eternity, but indeed calls him to fellowship and reunion with God, reconciliation with this God through himself who is the mediator. He was forgiven. He was welcomed back into fellowship with God, and indeed he was reconciled, the very thing he needed the very most. His spiritually dead soul was made into a new creation. Now, Paul's out of his mind. If he's out of his right mind, it's because he was overwhelmed by the realities of his own salvation. This passage has some great doctrine in it, doesn't it? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 is a phenomenally doctrine-filled passage. Paul was convinced that one man, Jesus, had died for all. Now, he doesn't mean by that all men universally, because if that were the case, then all men would be in heaven regardless. There wouldn't be no judgment. There could be no anything like that. He's not speaking about all men universally, but he's speaking about those. Jesus came to die and died for all those who are his, those who he is saving, like himself, Paul. And because he died for them, they too died, he says here. They died to their old bondage to sin now. They were set free from judgment. And Paul is coming to an awareness. Again, it's a huge turnaround in his mind. But he's coming to an awareness of what that love of Christ, that reconciliation means, because now he's free, truly free to serve Christ. The law of God, which was so oppressive on his heart up to this point, now becomes a means of pleasing God and living openly before him, not as a means to try to earn merit before him, but just walking with his God. And this salvation, this reconciliation with God, is God's work. Verse 18, it's very clear, and Paul knows how to say it. He doesn't know how to say it any clearer. All this is from God. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. You see, in Paul's own conversion experience, there can be no clearer example that it is by salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. Right? There's no way that Paul has any merit when he is indeed fighting against Jesus, when he's fighting against the cause of Christ. He knew that this is not a mutual decision. It's not a cooperative effort between him and God. There's a gap of separation that alienates Paul from this God, and there is nothing Paul can do to bridge the gap. In fact, in Paul's previous condition, as he's on the donkey on the way to Damascus, he doesn't recognize that there's a gap between he and God. He thinks he's God's right-hand man. He's serving God, you see. He thinks everything's great between him and God. He doesn't even have an awareness in his mind that there's an alienation, that there is a need for reconciliation. But in that one moment when he does see Jesus sitting on the throne, suddenly the gap between he and God becomes so huge. And there's nothing he can do about it. He can't say, oh man, you know, what can I do now to change that somehow? There's nothing he can do in it all. What an amazing sense of awe must have struck Paul when he learned how big the gap was and how gracious God had been in Christ. That while he was dead in his trespasses and sins, Christ died for him and reconciled him back to God. All of this was from God. Have you come to realize how great was the gap between you and God? Those of you who know Christ now, I'm asking you, have you really come to understand how great the gap was? Have you come to truly appreciate how helpless you were to do anything about it? How great Christ's love was that would reconcile you, an enemy of God, back to him? Paul was beside himself, you see. So much so that people accused him of being crazy. And newly motivated to serve this Christ who, though he himself knew no sin, would take on sin so that Paul could live. The Apostle Peter would later state the same doctrine in his first letter when he writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's reconciliation. Now, this reconciliation involved a great atonement, a great forgiveness of sin. Again, as Paul lay on the back of on his bed, his little cot there in Damascus, in that little inn, he's blind and he's in shock for what has just happened to him. All of his world is turned upside down now, and he's realizing he's been on the wrong path this whole time. He's encountered Jesus Christ, the living God. He realizes how great his own sin was. I want to say that that's a common element in all conversions to Jesus Christ. It has to be an element in your salvation. An awareness of how great your sin was and how hopeless you were to do anything about it apart from God's grace. When we come to realize that Jesus was truly the Christ, when Paul did, and that he was alive and that Jesus was seated on the throne of heaven, he saw how clearly justice called for his own death, for his own punishment, his own condemnation eternally in hell. But then God granted reconciliation in Christ. And this reconciliation included, as verse 19 indicates here, the reality that God doesn't count the sins of those men for whom Christ died against them. Have you come to an awareness of that? Because when you become aware of how great your sin is, to also realize at the same moment that because of God and all that He is doing here, this is all of God, what He does is He forgives those sins and doesn't count them against you in Christ. He does count them, but he counts them against Christ and not against you. He who had no sin became sin for you so that you don't have to experience the weight of that sin. He does not now treat you as a sinner. He treats you as righteous only because of Christ. What an amazing thing it is to come to understand the gospel. To see that I am not condemned any longer, even though I'm deserving of it. But that Christ has taken that punishment on himself. He willingly took it on himself. He said, "I will take your punishment. I will go to death for you." What great love do we know in Jesus Christ? And that love ought to compel us. It ought to make us crazy in service to Christ. Jesus, whom Paul had sinned against, was not counting those sins against Paul. What tremendous love. But what's more, this Christ, whom verse 21 says was without sin, granted Paul his righteousness. Ever afterward, he would be viewed by God as being righteous. Imagine that. Well, you can imagine it because that's how God has dealt with you if you're in Christ. When God looks at you in Christ, He considers you righteous. Hallelujah.
Amen. It's hard for Presbyterians to do that, I know. But that's true, right? I mean, you've got to have some response. It's not just an inward thing that you can just think about in your head. It's got to show somewhere in your life. It ought to make you crazy. Not crazy in your head. Crazy and ecstatic about your faith so that you cannot help but tell other people about it. Right? That's what this is we're talking about here. The reconciliation that God grants is permanent because He has declared me righteous once and for all. That's justification. The same reconciliation is what all believers have received at the hands of our gracious God through Jesus Christ. And like Paul, we ought to be beside ourselves with joy in light of the truth associated with our reconciliation. It must motivate us to serve Him. But there's something very specifically that it's to motivate us to do. It's true that we are to be motivated to serve, to be very careful to walk according to the Scriptures, walk according to the law of God so that we please Him, those sorts of things, that we are loving to one another and so on. But the main thing it ought to motivate us to do is the last thing He's motivating Paul here. And that is that he had been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. God has entrusted us with that ministry of reconciliation. Here again, we marvel at God's choice of methodology. Right? God, why would you do it this way? Why would you do it this way? He chose to place the glorious light of the gospel in earthen vessels, in clay pots, old stinky tents. May I say it that way? To show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. But perhaps we get a little hint of why he does it here. In that these clay pots are motivated because they have a gift of sight. A new sight. I don't think it was coincidence that God chose to blind Paul on the road to Damascus. I don't think it was coincidence that God chose to blind him and leave him there on his cot to contemplate his own sin. And to contemplate God's grace in Jesus Christ. Because the restoring of sight to Paul after his conversion really was then a symbolic thing for Paul ever afterward as he went from there of what had taken place in his life spiritually. You see, before he had been dead, truly dead. He had been blind in his thinking concerning Jesus Christ. But afterward, he could truly see Jesus for who he was. He now knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God in heaven. He was seated on the throne, and beyond a shadow of doubt, he knew that he'd been saved by grace. Without a shadow of doubt, there was no merit in Paul. He knew it. He says to people later on, there's no greater sinner than me. Now, realistically, there are others, but in his heart, he's expressing, there's no greater one than me. Look what I was doing, I was sinning against God willfully, zealously, fighting against the Messiah. And God showed grace to me. That's what he's contemplating here. He understands reconciliation. And he's been restored to divine favor. Now God had given him the ministry to share the message that would restore others in the same way. The point here is that he wasn't put off this task by the knowledge that God sovereignly chooses people. Right? Paul's not put off by the doctrine of election. He teaches it. But he's still crazy about sharing the gospel with people. He's so out of his mind that he can't help but do it in the marketplace, wherever he is. He goes from one town to the next, and he's out there intentionally trying to meet people. If anything, this is part of his motivation and enthusiasm in evangelism now. He went from place to place, from synagogue to marketplace, wherever he was, trying to persuade some, you see. He did so knowing that God had chosen some of these people. God had elected some of the people he's hoping to meet in the marketplace, some of the people he's hoping to meet in the synagogue, wherever he happened to be. He can't tell you which ones elect. He can't look on their foreheads and see, is there some kind of mark there that indicates you to be elect? No, you can't do that. We can't do that. But we can say that God has chosen some of them, and I must go out there and seek to find them wherever I can find them. In verse 16, he says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view anymore. What does he mean by that? I think he means he doesn't see people and judge them purely on their outward appearance or even on their response to him. He stopped evaluating them according to earthly standards. And you know how we do that, right? You see somebody, you kind of make an impression about who they are and what they're like because of their outward things. He saw them now as potential sheep in God's kingdom. Not on an earthly
model anymore. He sees these people as potential sheep in God's flock, regardless of their age or their sex or their nationality, their income, their social position in life, or whatever it is. He began seeing people as either in the kingdom of God or in need of being in the kingdom of God. And when he saw someone who professed Christ and lived in a manner consistent with that profession, he thought to himself, this person is a new creature. I must now see this person ever afterwards as a new creation in God's sight. God sees this person as righteous. I must ever afterwards see this person in that light. Loved by God, considered righteous in his eyes through Christ. And when he saw someone who did not know Christ, or at least outwardly appeared not to know Christ, living in a manner consistent with a rebellion against God, he thought to himself, this person is still bound by that old nature. They have not been set free yet. They need the hope of the gospel to set them free. They're not in the kingdom yet. God hasn't brought hope to them, rescued them yet. I will pray for them and I will labor to my ends, whatever I can do, to bring the gospel. I'll labor to persuade. Would that we would begin seeing each other, both in the church and outside the church, in those ways, according to those criteria. Because you see, God's entrusted the gospel to us. Frail, weak people, though we are, God entrusted the gospel to us, and we ought to motivate. That ought to motivate us to seek out those who are lost. I got to thinking on January 15th, the Thursday when the United States U.S. Airways flight landed in the Hudson River. That was not really an intentional flight path. They really had every reason to be dead, but by God's grace, that plane landed in the water, and they were able to float, and the people were able to get out of the plane and out onto the wings. There were those in ferry boats standing nearby who watched the whole thing. An amazing sight, I'm sure it was, to see a plane land in the river. And I'm sure they thought to themselves, it's very likely these people will die. But then they saw that it was okay. It was floating on the water. And then they saw the doors open and the people actually began to climb out on the wings. And they thought to themselves, they lived. These people are going to live. But it didn't stop them from taking their ferry boats over there to the plane and allowing those people to get off the wing and onto the ferry boat so that they could get to shore and live. You know, this is what they did. They went over there. They took that action. And indeed, that's what we need to think about here. It's the instrumentation of the ferry boat that was used to rescue from freezing to death or from drowning on those occasions. That's not probably a great illustration of what I'm getting at here, but they were going to live. And they could have just left them on the plane, but indeed they went over there and they took the action. The truth of God's sovereign election is a cherished doctrine that we have. But it stands directly parallel to the teaching of verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It's as we share the truth of the gospel that the elect come to faith. That's the means that God has ordained. It's through the word of God going forth. And I can say it this way strongly, that people will not be saved apart from the word going out. Apart from the word, God's ordained means, they will not be saved. Can a reformed person say that? I believe we can. So be motivated today. Be motivated by these four things: the fear of the Lord and the knowledge that you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, the love of God demonstrated in Christ that he would be willing to come to earth, take on human flesh, and go to the cross as our substitute. Third, be motivated by your own personal reconciliation to God. You can't be an ambassador unless you indeed have come to know Christ yourself. So, as Paul does here, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God if you've not. But then fourth, if you have, be motivated by the fact that God has entrusted this message to you for the salvation of all who will hear and believe as God's means of bringing that life to them. Let's pray. Oh God, make us faithful. Your grace is amazing, Lord. It never fails. You are unfailing God in your mercies. We see how you have shown that to us in this person, your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to earth and dying on our behalf, taking our sin upon himself, he who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I pray that you might then motivate us to be the instrument by which others come to hear the truth. We know, Lord, that you're sovereign, that you don't need us. And you will use others if we're unfaithful to bring the elect to yourself. But Father, we don't want to be unfaithful. We want to be those who are tools in your hand. And we want to make this process a good and quick and efficient process as we take the word of God to the lost. Help us to share it and spread the seed of the word broadly as the farmer does in the parable. And Lord, trust that you are the one who cultivates the soil and allows the fruit to grow. So we pray that you would give us as a church that motivation. Give us this drive. Help us to get over our timidity. Help us to get out of our comfort zones and be willing to go into what is awkward for us. But awkward, Lord, only because we're seeing things in perhaps the wrong perspective. Help us not to treat anyone according to the earthly perceptions that we typically use, but to see them, Lord, in light of your gospel and where they stand in relation to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.